Good morning, everyone. My name is Nicole, and it is my great joy to read the Bible with you this morning. But before we do that, let's gather before our wonderful God in prayer. Almighty God, for indeed you are almighty, we are just so blessed and privileged to be called your people and to be able to gather today and worship with one another in your presence. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Gospel of Luke that was written so long ago, and yet we can read it today and be encouraged again and in awe at the power of our Lord Jesus, the power that he has over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. They are all subject to him. And we pray that we would subject ourselves to our Lord in wonderment and in reverence at who he is, the Son of God and our Savior. We pray that you will bless our hearts as we read together, and bless Isaac as he opens up the word, and may your spirit encourage us. Amen. So a reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 22 to 39. A double whammy today, the storm on the sea and Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. Let's read together. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him.
Well, good morning. My name's Isaac. I'm the assistant minister here. It is great to be with you. At the evening service tonight, I'm being licensed to preach in the Presbyterian Church. So this is my last unlicensed sermon. So I'm looking forward to it. But today we're in a part of the Bible that we're looking at the part of the Bible that shows Jesus' power over the physical and spiritual world, and how he has come to restore order to a broken world. That's what we're thinking about today, Jesus restoring order to a broken world. And we're looking at three accounts. We had two of them read there. We'll just touch briefly on the third. Three accounts from the first century of people in moments of genuine fear. The first stuck in a storm on a boat. The second, a man with evil spirits, naked and homeless and untamable. The third, as I said, which we didn't read and we won't cover in detail, but about serious illness, including a terminally ill 12-year-old girl. And as I've been pondering this passage for the last few weeks, I was reflecting on how rarely I am genuinely fearful. Passage that fear comes up three or four times, but that fear for my life, fear from the circumstances just overwhelming me, how rare that occurs for me, especially compared to a previous generation where, you know, even just a cut before antibiotics could be your very life, where you were much more subject to the weather. And so we're going to think about these, as we think about these three contexts from the Bible today, I was reflecting on how much our wealth insulates us from many of these fears that they had, and for every generation has had until the most recent few. Think about the weather, that storm on the sea. Brisbane's known for its storm. My toddlers, when I had them, and my dog are very fearful of storms. But you grow out of that because our houses are safe, right? They're over-engineered. We travel in vehicles with amazing tyres that can keep us safe and dry in the wet. And yet occasionally that safety can just be broken. I went for a, not to brag, I went for my quarterly run last year. And I just happened to get caught in one of those lightning storms, like out in the open in parkland. And man, I just got that fear. That was probably the last moment I really feared for my life. And I called my wife, Sarah, and she came and picked me up from huddling under a tree. But if you think about it, we get annoyed at the Bureau of Meteorology for inaccurate rain maps because we left the washing out. Not realizing how much our wealth has given us control and protection from forecasting, where we have often days, maybe even weeks to prepare, say, for a cyclone. See, occasionally that cocoon we've wrapped ourselves in is broken, and as those facing the cyclone up north or those who've experienced flood or fire realise, but even then we've kind of insulated ourselves, haven't we, because of the insurance industry. So we kind of feel like we're covered. We've got a second event there in this Bible passage of demon possession. It's a true story from the Bible. We'll think a bit about demons in a moment. It feels foreign to many of us, but some of us will have had experiences of great evil, perhaps even of the occult in a congregation this size. Occasionally that too can be burst open. It feels so distant to us, but sometimes we can come face to face with pure evil. Or the third story of sickness and death. Again, we are so insulated. Life expectancies on the up and up, antibiotics, pain, medication, surgery, until the protective bubble bursts. I remember being in the USA on holiday with our one-year-old daughter, Zoe, and she caught swine flu. Have I still got that? I've gone forward a long way there. Oh, there we go. Man, she just went unresponsive for 24 hours, like lift the arm, drop it. And we're in a foreign country and rushed to hospital with a limp and lifeless baby. And I tell you what, I had genuine fear as a parent that day. So, you know, we've insulated ourselves, but occasionally something just can just cut through and just crack that shell that we've wrapped ourselves in. The control we have is impressive. And we've made so much progress in restoring what is wrong with the world, but there is a sense where this is an illusion, when that protective shell is punctured. And I want to say today that one of the things I hope we'll see is that it's okay to feel the brokenness of childhood illness, of evil forces, of natural disasters, because I think that is more reality than the bubble we've wrapped ourselves in. And once we come face to face with reality, That is then when we see Jesus clearly, what he has come and achieved, that Jesus is here to restore a broken world, that Jesus is here to win a spiritual victory over evil. And we'll just touch on it today, but Jesus is here to defeat sickness and death. Jesus is in the business of putting right what is wrong, of restoring what's broken. And that means we can experience some of this brokenness now as an insight, as a way of helping us see reality. Now, for those who are new with us today, we're working through a biography of Jesus written by Luke, a medical doctor. And sorry, Grace, can I just get the following screen to be fixed up so I can see? Thank you very much. Written by Luke, a medical doctor, and he's writing about the mid-60s AD, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Really close to the period of the events. 30 years ago, Bill Clinton was president of the USA, so it's real history, real places, real people, real events, as we will see today, even with these demons so foreign to us. And Luke, we saw right back when we started this series before Christmas, is writing so that we can have certainty. We can have confidence about Jesus, that the things you've been taught are true. And last week, Chris took us through chapter 7 with John the Baptist experiencing suffering of his own in prison, and that led him to question, is Jesus really verified? Is he really the one who has been sent from God? And as we move into chapter 8, this whole section begins with this sentence. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So these incidents we're going to look at, the storm, the healing of the demon-possessed man, the healing of the sick, are all an expression of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. They're giving us a bit of an A to Z of Jesus' power and authority, that this is what the kingdom and the king of the kingdom is like. It's an A to Z of responses to Jesus, what it means to be a subject of the kingdom, and kind of an A to Z of the kingdom itself that he is bringing, what he is restoring. And we'll see there are people in desperate need who are being shown the kingdom and being brought into life. They show the kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing and that he restores what is wrong with the world. So that's what we're going to be covering this morning. Well, firstly, Jesus is here to restore a broken world. And in this first incident, we'll see that chaos of the storm is being brought to calm by Jesus. It starts off in verse 22 of Luke chapter 8. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. This is the region we're in, a map of the area around to the north of Jerusalem at the time. Jesus has mostly been operating in this area of Galilee. And the body of water that's being referred to here is the Sea of Galilee. It's a quite a large body of water. It's 13 kilometres wide, so you know it's really worth sailing rather than walking around. But Jesus, as they sail, falls asleep, tired from the teaching and healing that he's been doing. And it's kind of necessary for the story that Jesus is asleep. But I just love the Gospels just keeps showing Jesus' full humanity. Like his humanity was a normal humanity where he tired and needed rest. But as Jesus sleeps, a great storm comes. And we know from the area that's not uncommon. This is just from Google Maps of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see these sort of hills and ravines that go around it. And you've got the wind that rushes down and can make these storms come. But as these fishermen are fearful for their life, we do need to remember it was a great storm. These were fishermen. They were used to a little bit of choppiness on the water, or some of them were fishermen, and their fear was they were about to lose everything. And so the disciples go and wake Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." But Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters, the storm subsided, and all was calm. Jesus simply gets up, says, "Hush, quiet," and it ceases, an eerie silence. Now, we know what happens to bodies of water after a storm, don't we? The energy doesn't just dissipate like this. We speak about the fear of the calm before the storm, but now we get the calm after the storm. And it's even more frightening. Jesus' complete control over the chaotic natural world. And so it leads Jesus to ask his disciples, "Where is your faith?" Might seem a bit harsh. This was life or death. If you have ever been on a vessel in the ocean in a big storm, it is scary. Fear is natural. And we've got to remember that word faith is not just, you know, belief without evidence. It's just a simple word meaning trust, rely, depend. Why aren't you trusting in me? And the reason Jesus asks this is they've seen him in action. They've seen him preaching and teaching with authority, raising the dead, healing the sick. They had every reason to trust Jesus. And I want to say it's a good instinct, right, when you are in moments of desperation to turn to Jesus, even as they maybe questioned his care for them. I don't know if you've ever had that, where you've just had that moment of desperation. I think back to when I was in that hospital room in Washington, D.C., where overwhelmed at forces beyond your control, you have an instinct to turn to God. It's a right instinct to have. The disciples' faith was immature, it was unformed. In Matthew's gospel, he speaks of their little faith, but it was still a good instinct. And in a way, Jesus is growing their faith through this very storm. You've got to remember, it was his suggestion that they set sail in the first place. Jesus was bringing them into this storm, permitting it to happen, so he could safely bring them through it and grow their faith. Now, this works as a metaphor that Jesus brings us through brings us peace through the storms of life. When we feel out of control, God might permit storms in our lives to meet our need and demonstrate his power. And we all know nothing happens by chance, and that even those storms that happen in your life, God can use them to grow and deepen your trust in him as you are buffeted. But this is not meant as a mere metaphor. It is a fearful demonstration of the power of Jesus. There's a YouTube video that I saw recently where there was a lightning storm, and these young kids were trying to get the video, so they would just go, "Hi-ya," right as the lightning struck, right, just to get that moment. And it takes them like 12 goes. And then, boom! And they are just knocked off their feet, scared that it actually happened. But Jesus calming the storm is not that kind of fluke. This is someone in complete command of nature who rebukes the wind and the waves, and they cease. Well, the disciples, they don't believe their eyes. They're in a sort of "my brain isn't braining, you can't do this" kind of moment. And that's why we see in verse 25, in fear and amazement, they ask one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water," and they obey him. Their confusion is because Jesus is doing what only God can do. Their fear is doesn't dissipate like the storm does. Their fear actually increases as the storm disappears. It makes them ask, "Was the storm the real danger?" Now, as Jewish men on the boat, here they were no doubt reflecting on the teaching of the Old Testament about God himself. The Psalms, written about 1,000 years earlier, that we had a psalm read for us at the start of our service, speaks of God as the one who controls the wind and waves like this. Hear these words from Psalm 107. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." Or Psalm 89:9. "You, God, rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." They phrase it as a question, "Who is this man?" But they phrase it as a question because they don't quite get it, because the answer is clear. How could this man be God? He is verified through these actions as being God himself. Well, disciples leave their question as a to be continued. Who is this man? It sort of hangs in the narrative, but the grand tour of Jesus' power continues. And we'll spend most of the rest of our time under this second point. Jesus is here, we will see, to win a spiritual victory over evil. In this second instance, as they arrive to the other side of the lake, there's this incident with the demons and the pigs, which is, as I've said, undoubtedly weird to our ears. So as I said, Jesus has been in this area of Galilee. They have crossed the sea and they end up on the other side in Gentile territory. You can tell that by the pigs because under Old Testament law, the Jewish people were not permitted to eat pork products. And it seems as Jesus comes into this new territory, the spiritual forces become intense against him again. And as they arrive on the other side from Galilee, as Jesus steps ashore, he's met by a demon-possessed man who is naked, homeless, living in caves with the dead. The phrase that demon-possessed, he is literally demonized. He's of demons. We read later in verse 29, he has periods of sanity as people for his own good tried to chain him, but his demon possession was such that it was uncontrollable. Mark's gospel in his biography recounting this event mentions that the man would cut himself. He's covered with scars. He would scream into the night. What's being shown here is a powerful demonic force. And as he sees Jesus, he cries out, he falls to his feet, and the top of his voice he shouts out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." If the question was left hanging by the disciples, who is Jesus, the demons know the answer. They've got great theology because they've given Jesus the title that the angel gave to Mary back in chapter 1 of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. They've got great theology, but that's never enough, is it? There is no honouring, just recognition and fear. And so Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. A legion was the name for a Roman battalion with somewhere between 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. It's giving something of the intensity of this demonic possession. Now, after healing, he is no longer called that name, but it seems that he is so tortured by this, it's sort of become his identity. And the demons begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. They sense what is coming with Jesus' arrival, a defeat and torture, and they beg to be embodied in these pigs rather than go to the place of the dead and judgment. And Jesus agrees to their request. He permits it. But as he does so, the pigs run off the cliff. Mark's gospel says 2,000 pigs, and they drowned. And look, just because some Christians are confused on this, some Christians refuse to eat pork based on this passage. It's rare, but I've met a few people. And can I just say with absolute clarity, if in a good conscience you can, you have all freedom to eat pork products. This happens in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus declares all foods ceremonially clean. So if in a good conscience you can eat it, feel free to eat it. So Jesus is not making any comment on pork or pork products. What he's showing here is not just his complete mastery over nature, but over the spiritual realm too. And there's no battle between good and evil here. He is in complete control. He just says it. It happens. There is no negotiation. He just permits it and it goes. Okay. If you are new here and checking out Christianity, it's weird, right? The closest we get to talk of demons these days is K-pop Demon Hunters, the number one streamed film on Netflix for the last year. It's the realm of fiction. I don't mind entertainment of those sort of things. You know, it can make us imagine and give it and go into that social imaginary. We can imagine that there is a world beyond. But these issues are not to be taken lightly. As I said, in a congregation of this size, some people in this room will have had experiences, very profound and deep and troubling experiences in this area. And the Bible teaches without apology that there is a real spiritual realm. The problem is we tend to fall into two camps. We either think too little about this or we think about it too much. I heard one preacher put it this way. The way that most people in the West think about this is we are a sort of a secular materialism, but we are think about the things of this world that we most of us think this world is all there is, the physical stuff you can touch and feel. And so you might look at a story like this from the Bible and go, this man has multiple personalities, it's a chemical imbalance, there's nothing to see here. Others go to the other end of the spectrum, acknowledging the deep spiritual realities of this world. It's a paganism that sees spirituality that says there's multiple layers to the world. And see this, there is a battle between good and evil that we have some influence over. I just had my 20th wedding anniversary, went to Bali, and we did a tour with a tour guide as part of this, and we got chatting about his Hinduism. And I said, oh, what's the most popular type of films in Bali? Do you have a film industry here? And he said, the most popular genre is horror. And it's all about the spirits and demons. And he said, and I love it, but I can't watch them because I'm so fearful at the end that I can't sleep for a week. Right? And so this is where, again, we've got this Western world that's very material. You've got this other side of the world that's very aware of a spiritual realm and very fearful of it, this battle. The Bible says there's a third category, the biblical category, which says, yes, there is a spiritual world, there is a physical world, but we have a God who is in complete control over it all. He's in control over the spiritual and the physical. And so we need to be aware of this, but not think too much about it, nor too little. And it's good to remember there's very little in the Bible on this topic of demons. They do seem to just be stirred up primarily around Jesus' arrival. We aren't told to engage with the demons like Jesus or the disciples did. And whilst I still think, as many foreigners will attest, there is active and evil forces in the world, we do rarely see people possessed in the way that this man is in the story. Most likely today, if you've encountered it, might be someone who has been what I'd call pestered by, troubled by some sort of evil spirit. But much more dangerous, perhaps for us, is that all of us, in a way, are prompted by evil. And it's more dangerous because it's subtle. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of spirits that deceive us from seeking the true God, who blind us to reality. We say it's demonic. The Bible teaches that it's demonic forces that teach us to reject the gospel and do evil in James chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 11, those who preach a false gospel to prevent you from trusting in Christ are described as demonic. There's a sense here in this prompting that is just in this world that is in some ways infected by evil, that is kind of one of those things where that old saying that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. But the key as Christians is not to focus on spiritual warfare in the abstract, but to focus on Jesus. Because the tools that we're taught to fight and engage in this area, and in some ways we're doing it every time we gather and teach the word, is it's just the normal things of the Christian life. Righteousness, the breastplate of hope, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the God, are the ways that we battle these spiritual forces, preventing people from trusting in Christ. And I think what's really going on here deeper is this defeat of the demons is not meant to be illustrative for us to do in some way. As I get licensed tonight, I will have no greater power to force out demons. Instead, this is an indication of the victory that Jesus ultimately achieves on the cross. Hear how the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Colossians chapter 2. Christ forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or Hebrews chapter 2 puts it this way, Jesus takes on flesh so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This healing of the demon-possessed man and destruction of the pigs is symbolic of the ultimate triumph over sin, death, and Satan that happens on the cross. And we see here that this demon-possessed man could break the chains, but Jesus could break the chains that the demons had hold of him. This, I think, is, I'm convinced, is part of the reason why last week we saw Jesus fulfilling the expectations of the Messiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, the one who would come with the Spirit of the Lord. And one of the things the Messiah will do is proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners. This is the victory that Jesus brings over the demonic, is that he frees people from the hold of Satan by defeating sin and death. And so the point is not to give in to fear, but to increase our faith in Christ. And that is shown by what happens at the end of this account. The pig herders run off to town and come back with a crowd. And when they come to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This man, tormented by demons, naked, unhoused, and shouting, is now free, clothed, about to be sent home, we'll read in verse 29, sitting and in his right mind. It's a complete 180, a transformation possible only through the power of God. Now, stories like this, I know, are held with particular thankfulness. They're really treasured by those who are beset by addiction or certain temptations, or those who have deep scars of sin like this man had on his body. It is comforting to see there is a power greater than any force that we feel is controlling us. But this transformation leads to two responses. The pig herders and townsfolk, they should be thankful and impressed because, right, people are more important than pigs. They should rejoice that this man is healed. But they see the disruption Jesus' power might bring to their lives, what he might ask of them, perhaps what it could cost them as they've seen their livelihood drowned. And they beg Jesus to leave. But the healed man, he begs to stay. Begs to go with Jesus. See, those transformed by Jesus in this way cling to him, long to serve him. They want to be a disciple, a student that follows him and learns from him. He knew so little of Jesus in this moment, but he knew how much Jesus had done for him, and so he was ready to go. But Jesus says, no. He sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. You've got a story to tell your mates. And the man is willing, restored and thankful, to do whatever Jesus asks of him in serving in his mission. The man transformed by Jesus now has a fear which doesn't send his way. It's a fear which follows and a faith which is going to speak of all that God has done. But hidden there in this little epilogue is another beautiful little reveal, another layer peeled back in our quest to answer that question, who is this man Jesus? Because Jesus says to him, return home and tell how much God has done for you. And so the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the answer to the disciples' questions. Who is this man? This is God himself, God the Son, shown up in the flesh. Well, our third and final unit, which I will just touch on because it's not our focus for today, but that shows it's part of this unit, this A to Z of Jesus' power, shows that Jesus is here to defeat sickness and death. In the last few verses, we see two healing incidences that tug at the heartstring. Two healings, which is not a promise that Jesus makes to us in our life to heal us physically in this age, but again, showing the kingdom that he's about to bring in. We read of the story of Jairus' daughter, a girl of about 12 who's terminally ill. She's dying. on the way to heal her, we meet a woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. The sense is that this is her, it's an unending period, an unending menstrual cycle, and the pain of these two incidences is meant to break our hearts. And we know in the broader picture that God is not absent from us in our suffering, because he's the God who has entered into creation, the one who is on the way to the cross, who is experiencing suffering himself to save us. You cannot doubt the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, even as we hear stories like these of long-term pain and suffering. But amidst the crowds, it is these two who trust in Jesus. The woman who touches his cloak, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Again, not a promise for us, but an illustration of their faith amongst the crowds. As word comes back, the daughter has died. Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Trust in me, and she will be healed." These miracles, as we've said a few weeks ago, are kind of audio-visual demonstrations of the spiritual healing Jesus brings and a taste of the kingdom when we will go into eternity where Jesus will defeat sin and sickness and death forever, when all that is broken is undone. What we have here in these stories from Luke chapter 8 is that there will be a new creation where Jesus is the king of the kingdom, and this is merely a foretaste. There will be a time where never again will storms and flood and famine and fire steal away our safety and security. That never again will people be tortured and controlled by forces that seek to do them harm. Never again will a doctor lower their voice and give a bad diagnosis. As we see this woman bleeding, never again will there be period pain. And never again will a child die before their time. There will be no death or dying. As I said, there's no promise he will heal now, but he does promise he will bring it in eternity to all in his kingdom. And that's why Jesus is offering these responses, to invite us back into his kingdom, to anticipate what he is bringing in, so that we can know we are moving from brokenness to healing. And this is just a mere taste of his return, the one who is master over creation, over the spiritual realm, over sickness and death. There is no power over which he doesn't have control, and he's using that power to set what is wrong right. And we know it because in his death on the cross, he has brought a final defeat of evil. And there is no fear for us of spiritual realities now, because it is Jesus' power that is scary, but his power is used to heal and restore even us. There is no need to be frightened. There is only need for awe. This passage has a series of reactions, doesn't it, to this power that stops you in your tracks. It's a bit of a slow burn in the Gospels. If you're just checking out Jesus here, I want you to be encouraged that it took people a while to understand Jesus. You've got to see the layers peel back as he's revealed as the unique Son of God. And it's inviting us to ask, are we going to respond with faith or fear? Are we going to send Jesus away, or are we going to beg to stay? Are we going to move from wonder and amazement to the joy of salvation? And it's going to culminate in the question we look at next week when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" But for us, as we close, I want to remind us that we can only insulate against the chaos of the world for so long. I mentioned at the beginning how distant the fears of this passage felt to me in my everyday life here in middle-class Australia. That the wealth and technology we have has insulated us from many of the fears that they would have had in this time. That's not universal, of course. Sickness and death will be touching some people now, disaster, perhaps even great evil or spiritual battles. A friend of mine, the pastor here in Brisbane, many of you know, he shared this at the men's conference. Glenn Honberg, a few of you will know him, has been around Brisbane for a couple of decades, part of City Bible Forum. And some of you will know, he and his wife Catherine lost their teenage son Xavier to cancer in 2022. And for those that went to the men's conference, I may have heard some of this story. It's a horrible, horrible thing. A child taken in God's timing, but before we would ever imagine or want. And Glenn encouraged the men at the men's conference to prepare for the brokenness of the world. Because you can only insulate yourself against the chaos of the world for so long. And, you know, he pointed to a couple of things of how we've got to have a deep trust in God's sovereignty. God is in control. And he also spoke of how much he longs for heaven now, where he will be reunited with his son, who's he was an immature boy, had an immature faith, but he trusted in Jesus. Here's how Glenn encouraged the men. He said, go deep now with the cross. You don't know when suffering will come. You don't know what's going to unfold in your family or your work or home life or relationships or business. You don't know what's coming. So prepare your heart now to know God's love in the cross. Because although this is a cruel thing in our eyes, it has grown their hope of heaven, even in the savage nature of death. And one day, reality will hit us all right in the face. It's not a matter of if, but when. Technology, it gives us the appearance of control and safety, but one day it'll hit. It'll hit here. The family tragedy, the car accident, the fire, the illness. Who knows what's going on in Iran? How tragic that we think the biggest tragedy of the last fortnight is the price of diesel. Just shows how comfortable and insulated we are. What Jesus is doing for us in Luke 8 is opening our eyes to reality, showing us how vulnerable we are in these fragile states. I love this line from the songwriter, Leonard Cohen. There's a crack in everything. There is just a brokenness everywhere we look. The world is broken. And it's not wrong to restore what we can. You know, we do pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We love the restoration Jesus brings. But we've got to remember we're just treating the symptoms, but Jesus has cured the disease. There's a restoration for eternity that only he brings. And so I want to say that experiencing some of the brokenness helps us long for the kingdom of God. So don't insulate yourself too much. It's not wrong to bring restoration now. But don't try and insulate yourself or your family from all the brokenness of the world. It'll just leave you unprepared for reality when it hits you square in the face. But if we know Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, and the kingdom he has begun and will perfect, then we will not fear in the chaos. Instead, we will have faith. There is a crack in everything, but that's how the light gets in. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, man, we just mourn the brokenness of this world. And I want to pray for anyone here for this, for whom this just feels like such a live issue in this moment, that you would be their calm in this chaos, that in their brokenness and struggle they would long for eternity. But we pray for each of us that we would be prepared for when we suffer, that we would know your goodness, we would know your love in the cross, that we would experience this brokenness of this world with thankfulness for Christ who has come to set things right, and hope for the eternity when his kingdom comes in all its glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.